And now if you would open your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Our passage this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And after you have turned there, if you would please honor God and stand for the reading of His Word. Paul writes, beginning in verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." Let's pray together. Father, now as we explore this interesting passage concerning the work of Satan and hindering the work of your ministers, your missionaries, we pray that you would give us understanding. We pray that you would reveal to us things which are difficult to understand, difficult to discern. We thank you for the teaching of the Apostle Paul and his revelation of these things. His revelation is parting of the door briefly for us to see behind the curtain as to what the things that might be happening in the supernatural realm. We ask, Father, that each day you would give us an extra measure of your Spirit to guide us and to protect us, to watch over us so that we might withstand the attacks, the onslaught of the evil ones. We ask your blessing now upon the preaching and the learning of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the previous verses, Paul explained that his departure from Thessalonica was a result of having been driven out of the region by the evil and the jealous Jews in the city. Just as the Jews had killed the Lord Jesus, and just as Israel had a long national history of killing the prophets whom God had sent to them, so Paul and his missionary team were likewise driven out of the region of northern Greece by these evil men. Now, here in verses 17 and 18, Paul again expresses his great affection for the brethren in Thessalonica, and he expresses his great desire to see them again, while at the same time explaining that Satan was going about with great effort to prevent him from returning. And in expressing his great affection for them, Paul uses very strong and very descriptive language to express himself. Paul first expresses the feelings that he and his companions felt when they were driven away from the region and having been taken away from them, as he says in verse 17. The English translation, taken away, it sounds rather benign, rather vanilla. It doesn't convey a whole lot of emotion, which is unfortunate because really Paul does wish to convey a great deal of emotion. The Greek word that is used, that is translated taken away, is a very strong emotional word that means to make an orphan. The use of this word conveys the great emotional distress that Paul and his companions felt as they were forced, by threats to their very lives, to flee from Thessalonica because of the fierce opposition of the Jews. It is interesting that Paul uses this term, to make an orphan, here in verse 17, after having previously described his relationship with the Thessalonians as being like a nursing mother who tenderly cares for her own children, in verse 7. And later in verse 11, we see that Paul says he exhorts and encourages and implores each one of you as a father would his own children. So we see the imagery that Paul is using here is very tender, very personal. He has a very personal relationship. And now, having expressed his feelings as being like a nursing mother, as like an exhorting father, he is now expressing his feeling that I've been torn away from you. You have become like orphans because of what has happened. Here in verse 17, Paul describes the forced separation by their countrymen as being like children whose parents have been forcibly taken from them. In effect, Paul sees the Thessalonians as spiritual orphans, having had their spiritual parents ripped away from them by the evil and violence of his opposition. The picture that Paul paints by his use of this word is of a traumatic event that results in orphan children being forced to fend for themselves as their parents are taken away. One of the great fears that every parent or parents of young children faces is the fear of what will happen to my children if something happens to me. I mean, what parent hasn't had those thoughts? We all fear for our children. What will happen to my children if something happens to me or my wife? And that is a justifiable fear because throughout human history, such events have happened all too often. So often, especially in war-torn areas, we see parents and children separated, sometimes for a brief period of time, but sometimes the separation is forever, either through death or simply events that have caused parents and children to be separated and never been reunited. Personally, I can think of no greater loss or no greater trauma of a parent than being forcibly separated from your children, not even knowing what may have happened to them. I mean, that is a very frightening thought, and unfortunately, it has happened way too often throughout human history. So anyone who has ever been a parent of a young child knows of the fear of such a situation where that child may be left a defenseless orphan, and that's how Paul feels. He feels he has been torn away from the Thessalonians far too quickly before they were really able to fend for themselves. He has left them almost as orphan and defenseless children against the opposition of the persecution from these Jews and pagan Gentiles. Then, while lamenting the fact that Paul and his companions had been taken away from the Thessalonians, they had been made orphans because of these events, Paul reminds them in the next phrase that their separation was only temporary. Paul states, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while." We already know that Silas and Timothy had been able to return to Thessalonica, and they had been able to minister for many months, but Paul himself had been prevented. Since he was forced to flee the region, he had not been back. As much as he wanted to be, he had not been able to come back. But while Silas and Timothy had been able to return to them, Paul was still making every effort to return, but he had not been able to. But while Paul had not been able to return to them, in his absence, he says that while I have not been with you in person, I have been with you in spirit. In other words, though you are out of my sight, you are not out of my prayers. Paul continued to pray diligently that God would protect these young believers whom he had been ripped from. In fact, despite the persecution that he had suffered while in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, really the northern region of Macedonia, Paul was undeterred in his desire to return to Thessalonica. You think about how much abuse, how much persecution he endured, and yet he wanted all the more to return, knowing the opposition that he faced. But he was undeterred. He wanted to be back with them. He says in verse 17 that he was all the more eager and with great desire to see your face. This phrase, all the more eager with great desire, is two superlative statements back to back, which conveys the intensity of emotion that Paul has and he expresses in his unwavering desire to return to them. The phrase, all the more eager with great desire, literally means abundantly with great yearning. And when you hear those words, abundantly with great yearning, to describe his attitude, you understand the depth of affection that he has for these people. Then at the end of verse 17, Paul tells his readers that the object of his abundantly great yearning is that he would see their face, which was simply a Greek idiom meaning, I wish to see you face to face. I no longer wish to be separated or see you only or in my prayers, but I wish to see you in person and face to face. That was his great desire. Then having once again expressed his great affection for the Thessalonians and that his departure was an unwilling one, and that his goal was to be reunited with them. In verse 18, Paul then explains why he had not returned to them before now. He says, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." Here in this verse, Paul makes a very significant statement regarding the role of Satan in the persecution the missionaries had suffered. Once again, I believe the English translation does not do justice to the Greek word that Paul uses here. You know, as you study Paul's various letters to the churches in the New Testament, you notice that he likes to employ metaphors, The purpose of the metaphors is to add vividness, to add color to the words. It's not simple language, but it is very colorful language to convey an image. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, knowing that the Greeks placed great importance, great societal importance upon athletic competition and athletic achievement, Paul describes the Christian life using an athletic metaphor. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." Paul's point here in comparing the Christian life to running a race is, while in secular society, only the person who finishes first wins the prize, as a Christian, all who run and all who finish the race receive the prize. So he's using this athletic imagery. Later in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, Paul describes the law as being like a prison that keeps all of mankind in prison, and that faith is the only means by which we may be freed from this prison. He says in Galatians 3:23, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law." We were literally imprisoned under the law, being shut up or being imprisoned to the faith which was later to be revealed. So he uses very vivid imagery of the law being a prison. Regarding his use of military metaphors and language in Philippians 2:25, Paul refers to Epaphroditus, who was the bearer of the letter that he had written. And he refers to Epaphroditus as my fellow soldier. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, Paul uses the example of the armor of the Roman legionnaires in describing the various pieces of the full armor of God. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul uses another military metaphor when he states the reason he had not returned to the Thessalonians is because Satan hindered us. Now, as I said, the word hindered is really not a very descriptive word. The Greek word literally means to impede one's course by cutting off his way. In the Greek and Roman cultures, the word that is used was a word that was used to describe the strategy of an army intentionally impeding another army's progress by destroying roads and bridges. In other words, to hinder someone did not merely mean to block the road. To hinder someone meant to blow up the road and blow up the bridges. Here in verse 18, Paul's equating the work of Satan to that of blocking, impeding, or blowing up the progress of the army of God, bringing the gospel message to the world. Satan was trying to blow up all the roads. He was trying to do everything he could to impede the progress of the gospel. And in Paul's case, Satan's primary means of hindering the progress of the gospel, as he explains back in verses 15 and 16, was to provoke the Jews to jealousy and to incite the pagans, the pagan mobs, the Gentile mobs, to pursue and run Paul out of town and out of the region and to prevent him from returning. It is significant to note, as we read in verse 18, that Paul says that it was Satan who hindered us. It was Satan who hindered his return to Thessalonica. It was not the Jews and the Gentiles. It was Satan. And the reason this is significant is because Paul is teaching us here that Satan was the instigator of the persecution that he was suffering. Paul doesn't say how he knew that Satan was the instigator of the opposition against him. Did he have some special revelation or special knowledge that allowed him to know that Satan was the one working against him? Or was Paul teaching us a general rule regarding the role of Satan and his demons in the world? We know that God did give Paul special revelation at various times during his ministry. For example, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 6, we learn that Paul and his companions were forbidden from speaking the word in Asia. And then a few verses later in Acts 16 verse 9, Paul is given a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." But while Paul is given direct revelation to go to Macedonia in Acts 16:9, we don't know how God communicated his prohibition against entering into Asia back in verse 6. Was it a direct revelation from God, or was it simply God closing the doors and through a sequence of events preventing him from entering into Asia? We don't know, and he doesn't say. But we do know that he received a vision, a special revelation that God wanted him specifically to go to Macedonia. The same question arises here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18. How did Paul know that it was Satan who hindered him in Thessalonica? One of the things that we have to understand about the operation of Satan in the world is that he very rarely acts directly upon people. Satan most often works through the agency of other means. In other words, Satan doesn't come and attack a person personally. He uses other means to attack people. For example, in one of the most explicit descriptions of Satan working in the world, we see Satan attacking Job through the agency of the natural world. When Satan is first given permission from God to test Job, to test his faith, we read his first testing occurs in Job chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. And he uses various natural means to test Job. In verses 13 through 15, we learn that a human band of raiders, the Sabaeans, steal the oxen and the donkeys of his oldest son and kill his servants. In verse 16, we learn that fire rains down from heaven, from the sky, and kills his sheep and his servants. In verse 17, Job is told that three bands of Chaldean raiders stole his camels and killed his servants. And then in the greatest loss, in verses 18 and 19, Job is told that his sons and daughters had gathered together for a family meal, and that a great storm, great wind came up and collapsed the house and killed all of his children. So in these various tests of Satan, he basically takes all of Job's possessions and kills all of his children. But he doesn't do it directly. Satan doesn't kill them directly. He uses a great storm. He raises up these human raiders to accomplish these things. So Satan uses natural means to accomplish his testing. Later, when Satan is given permission to test Job a second time, but prohibited by God from killing him, we learn in Job chapter 2 and verse 7 that how Satan tests Job once again. Again, he does not touch him directly, but he uses boils. He is afflicted from the sole of his feet to the top of his head with boils. Well, boils are a natural human disease or condition. Satan caused these boils to come upon Job, but he did not actually touch his body directly. So Satan does have the ability to use natural means to afflict and to oppress people. In the example of Satan testing and afflicting Job, we see humans can be used by Satan as instruments of evil. In using the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans to destroy and steal Job's property and kill his servants, the humans became tools in the hands of Satan. My purpose here in citing the example of Satan's actions in testing Job is to make the point that Satan has many different ways of interfering with and disrupting our lives. And in the example of Paul, he tells us here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18 that Satan was quite active in hindering or preventing Paul from returning to Thessalonica. Now, how did Satan do this? Unfortunately, we're not told directly. But in light of the fact that the Jews and the Gentiles had been provoked to persecute him so relentlessly and so brutally, we can assume that at the very least, Satan was provoking and persuading these men to become instruments of his evil. Satan would provoke them so that they would not allow Paul to return to the region. They were watching out. They were guarding. They were on guard. When I say that Satan was able to provoke and persuade men to become his instruments of evil, the question I know that immediately comes into your mind is, how does Satan provoke or persuade men to become instruments of evil? How does he do that? The simple and honest answer is, I don't know. I do not know for certain. But we are able to infer and to discern some of Satan's methods by lessons we have from Scripture and through anecdotal evidence. The first evidence and best evidence we have is the example of the Lord's actions himself. Let's look at the example we find in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56, which says, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he, that is the Lord, was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' And he turned and rebuked them." Later on, it says they simply went on to another village. In this example, we see that when he was refused hospitality by the Samaritan villagers, the Lord does not become enraged and punish them for their evil and for their insolence. James and John, on the other hand, were all the willing to call down fire from heaven and destroy them. That is the human reaction. There, in this brief example, we see the attitude that the Lord continuously conveyed to his disciples, that they were to be merciful and patient toward those who had wronged him. In this example, and many others we find in the Gospels, we see the Lord's response to persecution and evil, and that is mercy and long-suffering. John and James, on the other hand, demonstrate the human response to persecution and evil, and that is anger and a desire for retribution. In this human response of anger and retribution, Satan and his demons often prey upon us. What Satan and his demons do is they take the anger of men and they compound it. They increase it exponentially so that anger turns to rage. Rage turns to murderous rage. Murderous rage turns to almost insanity in anger. Remember how Paul described the Jews in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Paul says of the Jews in Thessalonica that they both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking. The word hindering there means prohibiting. Prohibiting us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. It was not enough for the Jews to reject the message and the truth of the gospel that Paul was preaching, just as it was not enough for the Jews of the Old Testament to reject the message of the Old Testament prophets. No, it is not enough for these men to reject the message. Their opposition to the message, both of the gospel and of the Old Testament prophets, was such that they rejected not only the message, but then they attempted or did kill the messengers. Now that was not a purely human reaction. Such over-the-top animosity toward the prophets and the evangelists of the gospel is much stronger than simple anger. The anger that provokes a person to murderous rage is quite often a demonically inspired anger. Natural man's anger whipped into a frenzy by inspiration and suggestion of demons. We see excellent examples of demonically inspired murderous rages found in the actions of King Saul in 1 Samuel. Remember the story of Saul. Saul had sinned against God, and as a result of his sin against God, God says, "My blessing is no longer upon you." He sends Samuel to anoint David. He finds David and he anoints David as the next king of Israel. And as a result, God's blessing is no longer upon Saul. God's blessing is now going to be transferred to David. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servant then said to him, 'Behold, now an evil spirit from the Lord is terrorizing you.'" And on several occasions, after having had this evil spirit then become maybe not possessing, but certainly influencing Saul, we see some of the actions that he does. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, we read, "Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house." He was raging while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual. David was playing the harp to soothe Saul. But what is Saul's reaction? Verse 11, "Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.'" Now, did Saul really think that, or was that the suggestion? "Hey, Saul, pin David against the wall. Throw your spear at him and pin him against the wall." Probably both. Probably it was the suggestion that caused Saul to react, going, "I will pin David to the wall. That's a great idea." But David escaped from his presence twice. We read again in 1 Samuel 19, verses 9 and 10. "Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul, and he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, so that he stuck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night." Saul resented David because God's favor had been removed from him and given to David. But although Saul resented David, A rational Saul would not have sought to kill David, but a demonically influenced or possessed Saul certainly was capable of such murderous hatred. It's a known fact that the amount of demonic activity in the world was exceptionally strong during the time of Christ and during the early years of the church. Not only did Satan attempt to thwart God's plans for mankind during the life of Christ, but Satan also attempted continuously to thwart the spread of the gospel as Paul and other missionaries and evangelists spread out from Jerusalem in the early years of the church. Among modern biblical scholars and theologians, it is generally believed that the degree of demonic activity in the world today has increased to the amount or to the degree or nearly to the degree that existed during the time of Christ. Evidence of increased demonic activity can be found in simply reading the news of the day. How many times recently, in recent months and years, have we read with increasing frequency the number of times parents are killing their children? I mean it's becoming almost a daily occurrence that you read this mother goes and drowns her four children in the bathtub. This father goes and shoots and kills all of his children, then kills himself. I mean, this is becoming more and more frequent. And often when the people who commit these heinous crimes, some of these crimes are so heinous that it's just like, what person could do this to another person? A person just attacking and dismembering a person in such a violent way, and yet when they are later questioned by the authorities as to why they did this, oftentimes their response was, I don't know. Or in some cases, I've actually read quotes where a person said, a voice in my head told me to do it. I mean, that sounds pretty demonic. And I think that's exactly what is occurring. I think there is a greater and greater demonic influence in the world. The number of times we read of people doing things that can only be described as demonically inspired seems to be growing more and more prevalent. When we talk about demonic activity in the world, we have to understand the purpose of demonic activity. Demonic or demonically inspired actions have two primary goals or purposes. The first goal is to do anything they can to thwart God's plan. Now, demons and Satan, they have no ability to act apart from what God permits them to do. God permits them a very limited action, but in what God permits, they attempt to be as disruptive to God's plan as they can. But secondly, demons and demon-inspired actions are used to incite men and women to both destructive and self-destructive behavior. In the case of Paul and his missionary team, the demonic activity came in the form of inciting the Jews and the pagan Gentiles to persecute and injure and attempt to kill him. By their irrational hatred, Satan was inciting the mob to hinder the progress of the gospel. The second and more predominant purpose of demonic activity in the world is to incite men and women to destructive and self-destructive behavior. One of the things ultimately that Satan would love to do is for people to commit suicide. I mean, Satan and his demons become so oppressive that they basically convince people, kill yourself. It would be better to just kill yourself. And a great many people do. And the number of suicides we see in the world today is increasing at an alarming rate, especially among kids. The suggestion, some of the trash that's out there that's actually encouraging suicide is really scary. I can only say that must be demonically inspired. Who would write a movie script where the person, the hero in the movie, basically is convinced to kill himself? But that's becoming more and more predominant. Satan and his demons already know that their fate and their judgment is assured. But in the time that they have remaining, before they are consigned to the lake of fire, their goal is to destroy as many humans as they can. They want to take as many of us with them as they can. They want to inflict as much damage upon the human race as they can. Damage through deception, inciting to violence, driving men and women to suicide, inciting immorality, persecution of God's children. Everything Satan does in the world is for the purpose of injuring mankind and preventing unbelievers from hearing the word of God so that they will not be saved. That is his goal. And as we get closer and closer to the end times and the end time events, the amount of demonic activity in opposition to God is growing greater and greater. Satan and his demons are not going down peacefully or without a fight. And one of the greatest pieces of evidence that we are very close to the beginning of the end times events is the explosion of demonic activity in the world today. People are now doing things that were previously unheard of on a scale not seen since the time of Christ. The degree of moral depravity and the parading of that depravity in gleeful disobedience to the teaching of Scripture is truly astounding. And not only is mankind becoming more evil and depraved in its willful disobedience to God's will, but mankind now revels in its depravity. And furthermore, mankind not only revels in its depravity, but the evil of mankind has come to the point that they actively persecute those who do not agree with, endorse, and participate in their ungodliness. But when confronted with the depth of ungodliness in the world, the question then arises, is the immorality and ungodliness in the world a result of merely man's depravity, or is it the result of demonic influence? And I think the answer is both. Man does not have to be influenced by demons to exercise moral depravity. It's inherent in our nature. But the degree to which we see it and the degree to which we see it in society would seem to indicate that this is being influenced by evil spirits. It is unregenerate man's natural bent to oppose God. But natural man's bent to oppose God is being emboldened and heightened by its active opposition to God through the agency of the demonic realm. And it is not enough that homosexuality is now tolerated by society. It is not enough that homosexuality has been legitimized by society's laws. It is not enough that society now persecutes those who persist in their narrow-minded beliefs against normalizing homosexual behavior. Society is now attempting to force Bible-believing, God-fearing people to applaud and endorse those who practice such abhorrent immoral behavior. To a large degree, the hatred directed toward those who hold to a biblical standard of morality is inspired and empowered by the demonic realm. Several weeks ago, I quoted Richard Lenski in regard to the efforts of the Jews in Thessalonica to prevent the Gentiles from hearing and believing the gospel. Lenski states that the worst feature of unbelief is not in its own damnation, but its effort to frustrate the salvation of others. And based upon that quote, and I've thought about it several times, I believe that there is a similar statement that can be made in regard to the role of demonic influence upon unbelievers. I believe that the worst feature of those who oppose God and God's word is not their own damnation, but is their efforts to rob others of the joy and benefit of biblical obedience. In other words, it is bad enough that the ungodly oppose God. But what makes it worse is the insistence and the requirement of the ungodly that we approve of and applaud their ungodliness. That is what's going on in society today. Now, the ungodly of the world will certainly howl in objection to the things I've just said. They will claim that they are enlightened. They practice diversity and inclusiveness, while we Christians are narrow-minded and intolerant. And to this accusation, I answer yes. We Christians are narrow-minded and intolerant. We are only willing to accept as good and normal that which God declares to be good and normal. And regarding the accusation that we are intolerant, I also agree. We are intolerant of anyone who calls evil good and good evil. We are tolerant only of that which Scripture declares to be good, and we reject the standards of the world which stand in opposition to God's word. We should equate it this way. Remember Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." The only way you can enter the narrow gate and walk the narrow way is to be narrow-minded. On the other hand, if you are traveling the broad road that leads to destruction, you can afford to be open-minded and tolerant. And you can be diverse in your attitudes because the road is broad. Always, everybody's accepted along the broad road. Nobody's cast out. Narrow-mindedness is for those who strive to walk the narrow way. Open-mindedness is for those who walk the broad road. Paul's mention of the work of Satan in hindering his return to Thessalonica is an important point that we should keep in mind. We know very little about how Satan works, but he and his minions are constantly working in the world, inciting men and women to self-destructive behavior to prevent them from being obedient to God. From our human standpoint, Satan's work in the world can have tragic consequences for those who are deceived into believing that they are doing God's work. And that is truly one of the great evils of Satan, is convincing people that they are actually doing God's work. And there are a great many people who think that they are on God's side and they are doing God's work when in fact they're playing for the wrong team. It happens far too often. Take the example of the Crusades. The Crusades began in 1095 with the speech made by Pope Urban II. And in that speech, Pope Urban II referred to the Christians as the noble race of the Franks. And he encouraged Christians to join their armies to free the religious sites of Jerusalem from the control of the Muslims. The Crusades lasted for almost 200 years through a series of eight campaigns. While many hundreds of thousands of men fought, thinking themselves to be doing God's work, they were actually deceived into engaging in a fruitless and evil holy war inspired by Satan. In the end, the Crusades degenerated into a war against everyone who did not follow their religion and did not look like them. This included Muslims, Jews, and even dark-skinned Christians, all of whom were attacked and murdered by them. You know, in the Middle East, there are a great many Middle Easterners who have dark skin who are Christians. We may not think of them as being in a Christian area, but there are a great many Christians, brothers and sisters today in the Middle East who are suffering horribly. Despite the fact that the Crusaders thought they were doing God's work and they were fighting on God's side, you can be assured that Satan was encouraging them the entire time. Men killing other men for no other reason than they look different. That is truly demonically inspired. That is Satan's best work, operating in the background so that no one knows or sees what is really going on. That's what Satan loves. Satan would like for the world to believe that there is no Satan, so he can operate invisibly with impunity. If you don't believe that there is a Satan, then you're not looking for him. You're not looking for the effects of his work. But if you know he's there, if you know he's working, then you can at least be sensitive to the fact that something's going on here. Am I being manipulated? Am I being influenced by an evil spirit? It happens all the time. But here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul tells us that while the jealous Jews and the pagan Gentiles were his physical opponents, it was Satan operating in the background who was his real opponent. As for us who live in this time of increasing demonic activity, we would do well to remember the instruction of Paul in exhorting the Ephesians to put on the full armor of God. We read in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to withstand or stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He says here, and this we must remember, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That is the real enemy. That is the enemy we face every day. Spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, and we are constantly at battle with them every day. And the only way we can defend ourselves is, as Paul describes, by putting on the full armor of God. If you do it in your own strength, you will lose. You must use the strength and the weapons and the armor that God uses, has given to you, so that you are prepared to withstand the attacks of the evil one. Just as Paul faced the daily struggle of spiritual warfare, we should daily prepare to battle the forces of wickedness now in the world so that we are able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And he is a very scheming character. He has been around for thousands of years and he knows all the tricks. He knows which actions, which tricks work and which ones don't, which ones work on you. He knows you better than yourself. Not Satan personally, just the demonic realm. They watch us. They know where our weaknesses are. We must use the armor of God to protect ourselves. And all thanks and praise to God that he has given us the ability to protect ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the armor which you have supplied to us, by which we are able to stand firm against the schemes and the attacks of the evil ones. We know, Father, without the armor that you supply, we would be completely helpless, that we would be caught up as the rest of the world who does not know you is caught up, that we would be deceived into doing things which we thought would be serving God, when in fact we would simply be serving the evil one. We ask, Father, your protection upon us, especially in these days which are growing more and more evil, that you would watch over us and protect us, knowing, Father, that it may be your will that we suffer and die. But we pray that at least if we suffer and die, that we would suffer and die in obedience to you. We ask your blessing upon us. We ask your Spirit's strength and guidance and instruction, that we might worship you faithfully and not fall away, not be deceived by the deceiver, but remain faithful throughout our life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.